We're going to be in Galatians this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I just want to take the opportunity to thank y'all. For about a week and a half ago, we were able to provide lunch at the BSM, and we provided sides and desserts. We fed about 160 college students, and then Chuck cooked about 140 pounds of beef for us as well. And so you've all participated in that in one way or the other through your tithes and offerings here. Some of that money was used for that purpose, and then those of you who took time to buy food and bake food and make it and bring it up there and interact with our college students, I'm grateful for that participation as well. We'll have another opportunity, but thank you. It's for His good, or for our good and for His glory, that we participate with people within this community, that they see that we love them, and our college students is a good opportunity for that. So, as I said, we're going to be in Galatians. We're going to start in chapter 1. What I really wanted to do with this book, but didn't think I could pull it off, was week 1. I just wanted to read through the book. Who knows, maybe after 40 weeks of, I say 40 weeks, that's how long it'll take me to get through it if I did a chapter a week at the rate I'm preaching. So, we'll do chapter 1 this week, but maybe at the end I'll read through it. The reason that that was really the pull on me was because breaking it up into pieces doesn't do the book full justice. It is a good, complete look at the gospel. And so every week that I go through this, I'm going to ask you to take this next week, and I just want you to read through the book of Galatians. It is 6 chapters. It is not that long. If you just break it up into a chapter a day, you'll be through it quickly. You can sit down in one reading and pretty quickly get through it. It's not difficult, but it is such a good book to read in its entirety. So I would ask that you do that, and I'll continue to do that. So Galatians chapter 1. This was one of Martin Luther's favorite books, much more than James. He didn't like James, but he did like Galatians. And he had this to say about Galatians. The gospel is true because it deprives men of all glory, wisdom, and righteousness, and turns over all honor to the Creator alone. It is safer to attribute too much glory unto God than unto man. And I really believe that's what Paul is trying to get at here, that the gospel is about God. It's not so much about you, but it is about Him coming and rescuing and saving you. Yes, for your good, but that He would be glorified in it. I think we'll see that as we go through this chapter and then the weeks to come that I keep going back into this book. So this will be the biggest chunk that I take at a time. Chapter 1, I don't even think the chapter breaks well. I really think you should go into chapter 2, but it's a little bit redundant on that. So I'm going to end at 1, so I'm going to start by reading the first chapter, and then we'll kind of break it apart. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he
who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So Paul starts out in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but he is establishing that he is sent. He is this one who is sent with a message from God. He is sent as the messenger of God in this case. That his message is not from man. It wasn't taught to him as he labors throughout the chapter 1 into chapter 2 to establish a credibility not only for himself, but for the message that he brings, that salvation, that the gospel is not something that man has imagined or invented, but rather that God revealed it, particularly to him through a revelation through Jesus Christ. And you can read more about his conversion in Acts, and we'll talk a little bit about it, but it was Jesus who revealed the gospel and the grace of God to Paul directly. It's not something that he heard, and he labors this point because he is coming to defend the gospel to the church that he brought it to, or I should say churches, in the area of Galatia. So as he comes in to defend it against the false teachings that are creeping into this church, he is establishing a foundation on which to do that, that it is God who brought this revelation to him. And then even from part of verse 1 down through verse 5, he's going to lay the gospel out, right? A gospel foundation that he's going to use to carry out through the rest of the book. This is what he is defending. This is what he is addressing to these people in particular and what they are struggling against, or at least what they should be struggling against. So verse 1 where he says, it's not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, first, in that verse 4, he says, the gospel, that Jesus would come and lay his life down on our behalf for our sins, that he would deliver us from this present evil age, is according to the will of God. This is his will, that you would find through grace the peace of God and peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing. And this is the distortion, the perversion that is creeping into the church of Galatia that he is battling against. That this idea that salvation, peace with God, comes somehow by our own works. It is the hardest thing for us to do. It is also, I think, one of the strongest things for our hearts to long for this peace within our lives. As kind of a caveat, I think there's this movement, I might even call it a cult, that is creeping into our culture. It's called Enneagram. If you don't know what Enneagram is, it's kind of a personality contest, a personality, what's the word? Evaluation, like Briggs-Meyer, that kind of thing. I can't think of the word, personality test. So anyway, in it, they have you answer a bunch of questions, and then they kind of define who you are by these questions and give you your whole personality and how you react in situations. You can do it with your spouse, and then they can tell you how you fight, how you make up, and why your life is the way it is. Within that, it turns out that I'm a 9, whatever that means.
the title that they put with it is peacemaker. And then I was reading through all this. There's a healthy end to it. There's an unhealthy end to it. And in the healthy end, it's like you're creating peace between people and you're seeking peace within your life. And so if you're working that out in a healthy way, they say a spiritual context. But I would say with God and in Christ is where you would ultimately find the most peace. But on the unhealthy end of that is you are so seeking after peace that maybe you disengage from reality in order to avoid the confrontation that is there. You drift off into fantasy, and I'm trying to reconcile that in my head, whether if that's me, if I'm finding peace in a healthy way or if I'm just completely disengaged with reality. But so in that trait list of things, the thing that really stuck out to me and identified with was I do feel this draw that I'm always trying to seek peace and equilibrium for myself. And I've kind of seen that throughout my life play out. I remember times where relationships within even my own family were very strained, and at times I was trying to kind of be the referee, the one in the middle, to bring people together. And I can even see when I'm not doing that healthy that I can disengage. And, you know, sleep is a great coping mechanism for stress and anxiety. So I guess that's the way that I would drift off into fantasy. But I think it extends beyond just the personality traits of Enneagram or even the nine within it. But I believe that it's within us all that we are seeking a peace within ourselves. It's just different on how we go about it. And then ultimately, is it healthy or is it unhealthy? We run after things like jobs and cars and houses, even relationships, seeking to find this peace, this joy within us to bring it to us. But it always seems to be a little bit out of reach for us. And then there's the other side of things where if we're not looking for peace in certain things, there's temptations, there's struggles within life, maybe the loss of a family member or a loved one, a husband, a wife, a child. Work is stressful. Marriage is stressful. Man, church can be stressful. If you have kids, you know, they're just hard. Peace can always... It's true. Peace can always seem to be a little bit out of our reach, but it seems to be driving a lot of what we're doing. I think it's wrapped up in this idea of joy. Two guys that I listen to often... John Piper and Matt Chandler, they describe themselves as Christian hedonists, that it is the pursuit of joy that ultimately leads to God. The hedonist just goes after joy and goes after all of these empty wells that I kind of talked about, but they would say, John Piper would say, that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him, that ultimate joy is going to be found in our relationship, our communion, our connection with God. And I think that peace is wrapped up in that. I don't think you can separate those two things out. I think they're all wrapped up together. So where is this drive for peace, for joy within us? Where does it come from? I think it goes back to the beginning. When God created man, He formed from the clay Adam. And then He breathes into Adam. And with it, his soul is created. He becomes flesh. And just in that construct, in that form, man is connected with God. Life itself is breathed into him, and there is a connection, a communion with God that is good, it is right, and it's the way things are supposed to be. But then Adam and Eve believe God is keeping something from them with his one rule. And because they doubt God, they do not believe him, they do not trust him, they think he is keeping something from them, they rebel. They disobey, and that relationship is fractured. It is broken. Creation itself is fractured. The universe is fractured. Creation groans for the day when the children of God will be revealed. It is waiting for that connection to be restored completely. But why? John 1, 1 through 4 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That Word in the beginning was God. It was Jesus.
was life itself. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is life. God is life. He is the source of life itself. And in our disobedience, we proclaim and we say to God, I do not need you. I do not want you. I know what is better for me. You are not my God. I am the captain of my soul. No one else is. So in that moment, Romans tells us that God gives us over, right? He gives us over to our sinful desires for self, for our own comfort, for our own glory. Yet still within us is that basic design, that desire for that peace within us, that communion, that connection with God, whether we realize it or not. And apart from him, we are dead. We are cut off from life. We have cut ourselves off from the author and the giver of life. So we long for that peace that we're made for, that connection, and we seek after it in empty wells, right? I've said this, career, money, status, sex, family, whatever you can plug into that blank, we long for it, we go for it, and it ends up empty. And we remain in opposition to God and at the same time trying to feel that peace in our soul. We won't find it. We cannot find it because we do not seek after it in God. Ultimately, we are self-worshipping idolaters who seek our own comfort and our own glory. God knows this. He knows that if we're left alone to ourselves, we will not find our way back to him. If we continue, we will continue to drift further and further away as we follow our own hearts. And I hate this phrase of follow your heart. It is within our culture. It is in us. It is on every shirt and keychain and coffee mug, follow your heart. Somehow we believe that in the 20, 30, 40, 80 years that we've been on this planet, we have enough wisdom within ourselves to decide what is good in the spectrum of eternity. And it is a lie that will destroy us and it will lead us to death. And he knows that we won't find our way back. So he intervenes. He initiates grace and reconciliation. Jesus puts on flesh. He enters the world, and he is the perfect manifestation of God himself to us. If you ever want to know how God the Father would respond to you if he was here in the flesh, it is Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He's also the perfect representative for us before God in judgment. He perfectly and righteously lived his life in obedience, in communion, in connection, in relationship with the Father. And then he gave himself for our sins. What does that mean? God is holy. I hope Scott continues to preach on holiness. It is such a deep subject that is hard to explain, and I'm going to try to get at it in about 10 seconds. He is holy. He is separate. He is completely other. He is set apart for his own glory. We think about the elements within the temple who were sanctified, those things that were set apart as holy for the use of God to be used for his glory. God is set apart for his own glory, and his righteousness is a display of that holiness and his glory to us. He is altogether right in all of his actions, his thoughts, his intents, his decrees, his laws and commands. The things that he does is his righteousness as a display of his holiness. He is the standard for what is right. He defines what righteousness is, what holiness is. So, therefore, by default, when we oppose him, when we walk in disobedience to him, we are therefore unrighteous. We are unclean, and we cannot mar the righteousness and the glory of God. Our uncleanness makes him unapproachable. We should not be able to come into his presence. The just and right thing, the righteous thing for him would be to condemn us and to destroy us, that we would be sent out of his presence. The punishment is death, just as it was declared to Adam and Eve in the beginning, that we are separated from him, from life itself, cut off. God is just. But he is also full of mercy, and he's full of grace. Humanity, we in our rebellion continue every hour, every minute, to pile up the wrath of God against ourselves. But Jesus,
God in the flesh came and he gave himself for our sins. He lays his life down and he takes upon that sin. He takes upon that wrath that was deserved for us, that separation from the Father. He fully bears it for us. In exchange, he gives us his righteousness, his rightness. It is God's righteousness that has been given to us in Christ Jesus that now we can come into the presence of God the Father, reconciled to life itself. Verse 4, to deliver us from the present evil age. He's not saving us from temporal circumstance. Oh, he can, and he does, but that's not what we're talking about here. He is delivering, he is saving, he is freeing, he is rescuing us from the bonds of sin and death. He is rescuing us from those sins that steal our affections away from God. Sin is more than an act of disobedience. It's a heart of disobedience, of rebellion and mutiny against God, and it's expressed in the action. The actions just show where our heart is. The act is a result of the state of the heart. So your ability to not sin, or at least not visibly sin to other people for a short period of time, does not establish you as righteous. Your sin will come out. It will be exposed because it's in your heart. We're helpless in our sin. We're dead in it, is what Paul says. And our will is bound. Mark Carter says, you do what you love. You and I, we do what we love. And what do we love? We love ourself and we love our sin, self-gratification, our own comfort, and to be made much of. And because of it, we're enslaved to sin and therefore death. But Jesus came to set us free from sin and death. He's rescuing us. And in him, you have the ability to walk away from sin and to choose life. God's will and his desire is that grace comes through the sacrifice of Christ, through his resurrection from the dead by the Father, and that peace with God follows. The peace of God flows out of the grace of Jesus. That peace being that connection, that communion, and that contentment, that peace and that joy. It's what we were made for. That's what life, Jesus says that he came to bring life to the fullest, abundantly. This is what he desires for us. This is his will for us. So in all of that, what did you do for your own salvation? Did you behave well? Memorize enough scripture? Come to church enough? Go to Sunday school enough? Did you help enough people? Did you do enough? Are you doing enough to justify your salvation? No. But God did. He initiated it. He sent, he went, he died, he was raised, and God saved. You might respond and say, I have faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your salvation is not your doing. Your attendance here, your service here, your knowledge of God, your politeness, your kindness, your ability to follow cultural normative behaviors, to do what people expect you to do, it will not save you. Believing God, just as Abraham believed God, he credits his righteousness to you, not because you've done good works, but that trusting his word, trusting his work, trusting that Jesus saved you through his death and his resurrection. He saved you to do good works, to honor him, to bring glory to him as you walk in his spirit. That your obedience flows out of a restored heart, ever growing in your relationship closer and closer to God day by day. Stumbling, yes. Failing, yes. Sinning, yes. But being loved by your family, by your church, being restored, rebuked, encouraged, admonished where it's necessary and good, lifted up to walk in grace again. This is what Paul's addressing in the book of Galatians, and this is what he is going to beat the drum on
every chapter along the way. There's a distortion to the gospel that is creeping in the churches of Galatia. And Paul's preaching angry. I'm going to try to rein him in. I don't know if I can. The reason I say this is that typically at this point after verse 5 in Paul's letters, you go to Corinthians, Colossians, Romans, you're going to see Paul give this paragraph or two of thanksgiving for the churches, that he longs to be with them, that he's so grateful, he is constantly praying for them. Not so with the Galatians. He just goes straight into it at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's astonished that the Galatians are turning away from grace. They're turning away from the sufficiency of Christ. They are turning away from God because Paul has said already to turn to another gospel is to turn to no gospel at all. That when we add our works, our behaviors, our achievements to the gospel, you lose the gospel. He uses the term distort. Distort the gospel. Some translations may say pervert. Jerome defined it like this. It means to set behind what is in front and putting what is in front behind. It is to reverse it. It is to put your work in front of the work of Christ. It's to make you the point. It's to distort the gospel. It's to abandon it. Which is why Paul says that if anyone preaches another gospel, they're accursed. Of course they're accursed. Before Christ, we are under the curse. Without him, we are under the curse. We've declared ourselves to be our own God, our sovereign, our own Savior. We have declared war on God to take his throne. And Jesus is the only way back to him, to our source of life. We must recognize that our situation is desperate, and we are unable to live outside of God and his power. So we turn to Christ as our reconciler, our redeemer, and our God, our substitute on the cross, in complete and utter dependence on him for our salvation. It's in his hands. So yeah, if a man or an angel or even Paul himself comes back and preaches something different than what he preached before, than the gospel that he's labored on, he's cursed. He's condemned because he has nothing but his own merit to stand on. It's his own pile of filthy rags. If we add our behavior as a prerequisite to be saved, then we go back to the law and we're accountable for the entire law. We've replaced Jesus, we've abandoned the gospel, and we remain under the curse with no hope. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In light of the gospel, we see that Paul seeks to please God and not man. Paul explains how he once sought to please men, right? That he was rising through the ranks of Judaism. You can go into Acts and see how he talks about his life before Christ. How he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. That he was a Pharisee. That he knew the Torah. He had memorized it. He was definitely zealous for the traditions of his father, violently trying to destroy the church, while at the same time still in opposition to God, not zealous for God himself.
He was pleasing man rather than God. He longed to be accepted by the people who he saw as powerful, as influential. But when grace was revealed to him, he longed to please God and man no longer. Because when grace comes, our motivations are changed and our obedience is driven by the Spirit of God in us, not by the expectations of man or the acceptance of man. We seek to please God because he loved us. And actually, he took pleasure in us even before that. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Before Paul was born, God set him apart. He was pleased. He took pleasure in. It seemed good to God to convert Paul. Before he was born, before he did anything good or bad, he took pleasure in revealing his grace to Paul. In the same way today, he takes pleasure. He has taken pleasure in revealing his son, revealing his grace to you and to me. Before you were born, secular, rebellious, pagan sinner, or in church every Sunday where you had mastered the cliches, the platitudes, steeped in self-righteousness, he took pleasure, he takes pleasure in revealing his son to you. He is revealing his grace to you today. It is why we are here. But why? Why does he take pleasure in revealing his grace to us? I think there's a couple of reasons. I'll start with the second one. He said it at the beginning of the letter, so that you might find through the grace of God peace with him, that you might find rest and peace that your soul is seeking for, and the communion that you should have, that you were made for, to have with God in Christ Jesus. You were made to be free, and it is for your freedom to deliver you, to rescue you, to set you free from this present evil age, from sin, from guilt, from shame, from the expectations of man and the expectations that we put on ourselves. You are free to walk in the Spirit of God and pursue Christ without fear of condemnation. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but there is freedom to live and to walk in the Spirit of God, free from the expectations of the law and of man. They are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Rather, we live a life in response to the grace that's been poured out into us, led by the Spirit alone, following God, following his Spirit as he leads us and he guides us in accordance with the Word. We check the Spirit to make sure that we're not just making these things up in our head. But it is the Spirit that leads us. It's much more difficult and much more simple than a checklist, because our bent is to have the checklist. So what's the practical part of this? I think it plays out a few ways within the church. I'm going to hit on some of them, and hopefully we'll get to dig down through the weeks on some of these. But for an unbeliever who comes into the church where the gospel is distorted, where we're stacking up other things that they must add onto their plate in order to be saved, the perception is that there is no hope in this place. They'll never live up to the rules. They know that they've sinned a lot, that they haven't lived up to the expectations to this point. They'll never be accepted. All the people here seem to be pretty and perfect. At least they think they are. They expect me to be perfect. They're judging me. And if they're honest, they probably think God has already judged them. He has a right to. But this is where grace enters in. Paul's established that your past does not preempt your salvation. Grace comes from God and from his work in Jesus Christ, and then peace with God follows. It's God doing the work, not us.
And out of that peace with God, His Holy Spirit works in our hearts, progressively sanctifying us, making us more and more like Him as we walk in relationship to Him. So the ways of our past will fall off as God works in our hearts and in our souls. David is not sanctifying you. Neither is Scott or Randy or Thomas. Nobody in this place is sanctifying you. God is sanctifying you. He does use His people, for sure. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that He sanctifies. And it will be the process for the rest of your life until glory. What's it mean for the Christian or for the Sunday regular attender? Man, the bent on a distorted gospel, we start to think that we've accomplished something, that we've arrived, that we're righteous in our own merit. We can sit in judgment of all the sinners who are struggling around us. The so-called weaker brother. It's deceptive. It'll kill us. So we become self-righteous and bitter. Or we go the other way. We hide. We hide in our sin. What if everybody finds out the sins that I've done in my past? What if they find out what I'm struggling with now? If they know that I'm weak, am I out? All of these empty the cross of Christ of the glory that it's due. They distort the gospel, they rob God of His glory, and they elevate man to sovereign, saying, I do not need God for my salvation, or my sin is too great for Him to forgive. It's arrogant, it's self-centered, it's self-worshipping. It's not beyond redemption. So what's the primary reason? What's that first reason that He is pleased to reveal His glory and His grace to us? Paul said in verse 16, He was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. And then verse 23, they only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us now is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. He is pleased to reveal His glory and His grace to us, in order that we might proclaim Him around the world and that He might be glorified. We talked about this idea of God being glorified when we are most satisfied in Him, because our peace and our joy is wrapped up in His glory. These are intertwined together. They are inseparable. It is the way we are made and created, that in God's glory we are satisfied. We find peace and we find joy in Him. It is for God's glory that you were saved. To the praise of His name, this is good news. This is the good news that we must fight for, live for, and die for. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they do, we're going to have a time of response. This letter to the churches in Galatia, it's grace to us. Jesus is a name that we often tack on to whatever moral code that we like to adhere to, whether it's based in Scripture or not. Whether it's based in our culture, which is usually what it is. It is a call to the Galatians. It's a call to us to trust and believe God, to walk in His Spirit, to understand that we are forgiven fully in the grace of Christ and His work, if in fact we are in Christ Jesus. No more, no less. And He will work with us, in us, for the rest of our life. Let's pray.